1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 49. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man came from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, let us also bear the image of the heavenly.
Morning, everybody. Before we get into the text, let's pray together. Father, we see in a mirror darkly. We struggle to understand you. We struggle to understand ourselves and this world. We struggle to understand this text. We long to see you face to face. We long to know fully. We long to understand. And we pray now that in your words, you would show us yourself. We pray that we would see clearly in you and in your Son, Jesus, your resurrected Son, a better hope, a better way, a better vision of who you are, of who we are, of what life is meant to be. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, to be human is to hope. Is that fairly straightforward? To be human is to hope. You can't function apart from hope in something or someone. Emily Dickinson said it this way, hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. Hopes, our hopes shape us, they form us, they resonate in us on a level too deep for words, on a level that maybe only music gets to in terms of sound. We have to hope. And some hopes are ambitious and far-reaching and extraordinary. You can think of Dr. King's I Have a Dream speech. You can think of John Lennon singing Imagine. You can think of my 4-year-old son planning to grow up and be Superman. Some hopes are a little bit more ordinary. I hope that I make it till 5 p.m. on Friday. I hope that the line at my favorite restaurant isn't too long by the time Zach is done preaching. I hope that all of my children are asleep and the dishes are done by 8 p.m. so that I can put my feet up and have a nice relaxing evening. But whether your hopes are huge or tiny, wherever they are located, you and I hope. And what we hope in makes us who we are on a level that's deeper than even we understand. And what is going on in our text today, what Paul is saying, is that Jesus doesn't teach you to hope, because you know how to hope. Everyone knows how to hope. You don't have to be Christian. You don't have to be religious. You just have to be breathing in order to hope. Jesus doesn't teach you to hope. Jesus gives you a better hope. Whatever it is that you happen to be hoping in right at this minute, whatever hopes you bring to Jesus, Jesus gives you a better hope. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose from the grave. He is alive now, giving you a better hope. And that's not immediately obvious that this is what the text is talking about. The word hope appears nowhere in 1 Corinthians 15:35 to 49. But it is what Paul is getting at, and we'll see that as we ask three questions. The first is, why is Paul saying this stuff? And the second is, what is Paul not saying? And then the third is, what is Paul actually saying? So why is Paul talking about this? Because I'm talking about hope, and Paul's talking about, you know, star differs from star in glory, and there's natural bodies and spiritual bodies and seeds going into the ground and trees coming up, and what? So why is Paul saying this stuff? What is he not saying, which in Scripture and in daily conversation is often just as important as what someone is saying? And then, what is Paul saying? So why is Paul saying this stuff? Why is he going on about what he's going on about? We know when we read one of the letters in the Bible, like Corinthians, we're listening in to half of a phone conversation. Because there have been letters back and forth between Paul and the church at Corinth, and he knows things about these people. They've said things to him, and he's responding to them. And what Paul's specifically responding to here is that the Corinthians, just like you and I, they had hopes. And they brought those hopes to being Christians. And then just like you and I, they tried to take Jesus and squish him and box him up and stick him inside of the hopes that they already had. They wanted Jesus to help them achieve the hopes that they had already brought to the table. Okay. So you want a happy marriage, and you bring Jesus in to help you get that happy marriage. That's what the Corinthians are doing. But what's specifically going on, the specific hope they're after, the Corinthians and everyone at this time lived at a time when it had become a little passé to worship a particular god at a particular temple. That was kind of narrow-minded and outmoded to be so dogmatically religious about one specific god, but it was still very good to be spiritual. Doesn't it stink that the Bible never has anything to say about the world that we live in today? It was just so different back then, right? No, that's what was going on. That's who the Corinthians were. That's who Corvallisites are. The Corinthians wanted to be spiritual, but they didn't want to be narrowed down. They wanted to be in touch with the divine. They wanted to transcend the mundane, everyday experiences of their lives. But they wanted to be free to do it in the way that they saw fit. And they specifically believed, as many people did at this time, in something called dualism. Not D-U-E-L, Alexander, Hamilton, and Aaron Burr, D-U-A-L. As in two things, right? So, you know, there's light and darkness, that's a pair, and the light is good and the darkness is bad. Or there's strength and weakness, that's a pair, and the strength is good and the weakness is bad. And the other pair that they were really focused on is there's the body and the soul. And the soul is good and the body is bad. And part of being spiritual is that you sort of get past bodily life, physical existence, and move towards a more spiritual existence. And we can empathize with this, right? Our bodies are at best unreliable allies, and then increasingly as we get older, they just turn into outright enemies. Right? They are constantly betraying us. They are constantly making life difficult. So we can understand where this sentiment comes from. And this idea of salvation is escaping from bodily life has made its way into modern Christianity. We die, and then we leave our bodies behind, and we go to heaven. And that's the end. That's it. Yay, woohoo! Right? We teach that. We sing that, right? One glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. I promise that's all the singing I'm going to do. Okay? We sing that song. It's like, oh, great. I'm going away from my body to glory. And the Corinthians were all about this. Get away from the physical, get away from the narrow, and just enter into the spiritual. Enter into salvation from our bodies. And that you can fit the cross into that hope perfectly. Right? A crucified Jesus who managed to shuck off mortal, physical, bodily life and find his way into heaven in order to open up the door for us that we might follow him away from bodily life into heaven. I can square that up and stick that right inside my hope of getting away from the body and into the spirit. But you can't do that with a resurrected Jesus. Here we are, here the Corinthians are, hoping to be all spiritual, and here comes Jesus, having successfully escaped bodily life, taking up a body again. And he's got dirt under his fingernails and nose hairs and earwax. I mean, I'm sure it's transcendent, heavenly, glorified earwax, but it's still earwax. You can't fit the resurrected Jesus into that hope. And so the Corinthians do what most people do. They get rid of the problem. I have this hope, and I'm good with Jesus as long as he'll help me in getting that hope, or at the very least won't interfere with me getting that hope. But as soon as he starts to mess with my hope, I'm out. So the Corinthians they've said the resurrection is ridiculous. Of course it hasn't happened. That's what those questions in verse 35 are about. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body? They were so cool and clever. They're like, what if a person was cremated? Huh? How can they be resurrected then? They're just a pile of ash. What if they were eaten by wild beasts and they got digested and all the juices did their thing? How could they be resurrected? You know, what if they've been dead a long time and everything's decayed and all that's left are bones? Are they coming back as a skeleton? You know, this is very like middle school, stay up late at night. Ooh, aren't we thinking deep thoughts? Okay. Of course, all of this is absurd. The resurrection is absurd unless, you know, God's involved and can do whatever he wants to do. But they tried to get rid of the resurrection because it messed with their hope. And we are guilty of this in any number of ways, right? I like you, I'm a fan of the American dream. Every place I've ever lived was nicer and more expensive than the one before. And I'm good with Jesus as long as he helps me along in that. But the minute he shows up and says, actually, would you sell your nice house and move into a two-bedroom apartment, because there's another family who can't eat, and I want 30% of what you earn to go to feeding them. Whoa, 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 whoa. Jesus, you're messing with my hope. Go away now, please. Or, you know, my hope is in the freedom to define myself and express myself in whatever way I want. And as long as Jesus is loving and affirming and accepting of me in that, then me and Jesus, we're cool. But as soon as he comes along and says, I'm going to be king, I tell you who you are. That's what freedom is. Then we're done. I can't have Jesus doing that. Or my hope is in higher self-esteem. So as long as Jesus is around to build me up and tell me that I'm wonderful, I'll hang on to Jesus. But as soon as he comes around saying things like, you're a sinner, you can't save yourself, well, that's not very loving. It's not very gracious, and I believe in a God of love and grace. So, I mean, of course I couldn't believe in a backwards, judgmental God like that. As long as we fit Jesus into the hopes we already brought to him, then we can have Jesus around. But if he won't be fit into our hopes, then we get rid of him. And just like the Corinthians, we try and make it sound all sophisticated, you know? I believe in a God of love. A loving God wouldn't do that. I believe in a God of affirmation and affirming God wouldn't do that. But just like the Corinthians, this isn't really about whether or not it makes sense. It's about what we want. I want this to be true about God. And if Jesus isn't that, then he can't be God. That's the logic that the Corinthians were using. That's the logic we use. I already have these hopes. I get to decide what the hopes are. If you're not willing to help me with those, then obviously you're not God. When I say it like that, it sounds absurd. That's because it is absurd. It doesn't stop us from thinking and living that way every day. That's what the Corinthians were doing, and that's what Paul is addressing. That's why he's saying what he's saying. The Corinthians had other hopes, and they had tried to get rid of the parts of Jesus that didn't fit with their hopes. And Paul's saying, no, that's not how it works. Jesus is who Jesus is. You don't get to mess with him, take away parts, add other parts. He is who he is. So if that's why Paul's saying what he's saying, then what is he not saying? What does Paul not do that we would naturally do when somebody comes to us and says, these are my hopes, these are what I want, can Jesus help me with these things? Well, what I want to say when somebody asks me that is, of course, Jesus is all about that. Of course Jesus wants to bless you. Of course Jesus wants your marriage to be good. Of course Jesus doesn't want you to be mired in self-doubt. That's what he's there for, to love you and take care of you. This is how Paul phrases that. His words are a little different than mine. You foolish person. That's more or less what I just said, right? So this is, the translators are being nice. This is like, you numbskulls. You know, my kids would say, you cuckoo heads. There's lots of less polite ways of saying it. Okay? What on earth do you think you're doing? Paul will not allow Jesus to serve your hopes. Because that's not who Jesus is. And so Paul won't say to you, yeah, your hopes are perfect just the way they are. Let's get Jesus and we'll use some Jesus power to get you a little closer to your hopes. Paul is not saying that. Paul never says that. He doesn't do what we would want him to do. He doesn't play the game we would want him to play. He's not on board for helping us along toward our hopes. And that's because of what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying Jesus isn't going to help you towards your hopes because Jesus is mean and he wants you to be disappointed. He's not going to help you towards your hopes because Jesus is offering a better hope. You've been aiming at things, you've been hoping for things that you probably won't get, and if you did get them, wouldn't satisfy you. The objects of your hope, the things you've been hoping in, the people you've been hoping in, will fail you. Jesus isn't coming to get you closer to that. He's not coming to help you along the road to that. He's coming to offer you a better hope, a better place put your hope. Jesus came and lived and died and rose again to create a better hope. And now we're finally really into the actual text of Corinthians. What we see Paul doing is laying out a number of ways in which this hope, this resurrection hope, is better than whatever you've been hoping for. And we're only going to touch on four of them. So, four ways that a resurrected hope is a better hope. The first way is this. A resurrected hope is an embodied hope. An embodied hope. And an embodied hope is a better hope. So, Paul, this is all about bodies, right? The word body or flesh appears 10 times in this passage. And a couple times, it's like 4 or 5 times in a verse. Fitting it in over and over again. He's like hammering you with this body, body, body. All of his illustrations, all of his metaphors are from the created world. He's talking about seeds and trees. He's talking about earth. He's talking about stars. He's talking about physical things. This is an embodied hope. This is a physical hope. What this means is that you are not headed for eternity as a spirit sitting on a cloud with a halo and a harp, as if spirits could sit on clouds or wear halos or play harps, just contemplating the divinity. That's not where you're going. You're going to a world like this, but better. And that's a better hope. That is a better hope. Mark Twain wrote a short book called Letters from the Earth, and the premise of the book is that Satan takes a trip from heaven to earth and then writes back to God about what things that are going on earth. It's not an orthodox book at all. Don't read it to learn your theology. But one of the funny points he makes is that all of these people get together and suffer through an hour or an hour and a half of Sunday morning church. And then they console themselves by telling themselves that they're going to spend 10 million years doing exactly what they spend an hour and a half on Sunday morning wishing would be over sooner. Right? That, I don't know about you, it doesn't sound appealing to me. I like worship. I love coming here with you guys, but I don't want to do this for 10 million years straight. I'm not down with the worship leader that just plays the chorus 19 times in a row. I want the song to end. And if that's all that's going on, you know, like the first couple hundred years will be great. I'll finally understand how God can be in control and we can have free will. We'll finally work that out. But then we're just going to, what? That doesn't sound like much of a hope, but that's not the hope we're being offered. We're being offered a better hope, an embodied, physical, created, earthy hope. I want to get as concrete as possible with this. There are dairy farms in eternity. And Jack, there is dairy farming with no back pain and no cranky employees and just the joy of doing the work that you've always wanted to do. Tim, Jeremy, Dick, the trails in New Creation are more invigorating. The views are more extraordinary. The legs are less tired than they have ever been here. Amen. Yes. That sounds good to me. Janet, Lorraine, gardens like you would not believe. Plants flourishing and blooming, no drought. Not one weed in sight. That's what we're headed for. Mel, there are buildings to build and engineering to do, but there are no obnoxious clients. There's no people who are impossible to work with. There's just doing what you were gifted to do. Ken, Janae, Steve, Hunju, so many others. Jim, there is music like you would not believe. Music that Beethoven could only dream of, that we get to play with infinite joy. We are headed for an embodied hope. This is a better hope, a better creation. It is going to be so glorious. The hope of a resurrected Jesus is a better hope because it is an embodied hope. The Corinthians thought an embodied hope would be worse. They had it completely backwards. An embodied hope is better. But this hope isn't just better because it's embodied. The second way that a resurrected hope is a better hope is that a resurrected hope is a transformed hope. A resurrected hope is a transformed hope. So if you think of an embodied hope, like our embodied existence just continuing on forever, that's a lot of work. You know? I mean, dairy farming without back pain sounds good, but I'm still up at 4 every morning. Right? But this isn't just a continuation of our bodily existence as it is now. It is a transformation of it. We are still embodied, but we have a different sort of body. And the different sort is so extreme that it's the difference between a seed that goes into the ground and dies. Right, this is verse 36 and 37. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. So what you are now is the acorn. What you will be is the full-grown oak tree. And then to get more specific, Paul says in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And this is, the language here isn't about what the body is made out of. Because of the way the adjectives are in the Greek, it's what powers the body. And a natural body is talking about, it's a soulish body. It's a body powered by your personality, by your will, by your fortitude, by your strength. A spiritual body is a body powered by the Holy Spirit of God. So the transition isn't from a car to a space shuttle. The transition is from a rowboat to a sailboat. To where it's still a boat, it's still a body, but it's no longer powered by the oars. It's powered by the wind, by the Spirit. So to those of you who are tired of rowing through bodily existence, stroke after stroke after never-ending stroke, all the joys of being out on the sea, of being out on the river, will be yours, and it will be the Holy Spirit of God whose breath pushes the boat along. You will no longer be weary. You will be transformed. You will be something that is somehow still recognizably you. Right? The disciples could recognize Jesus' resurrected body, but it will be at the same time so different that they have to squint and kind of go, wait a second. Is that the guy I just spent every day with for 3 years? I'm not sure. Wait, yeah, it is. And the transformation will be such that even your wearinesses, even your sorrows, even your sufferings will be glorious. Jesus' resurrected body carried the marks, wounds in his hand and his side, holes still there. But was he suffering from them anymore? No. Was he made weary by them anymore? No. He was still recognizably Jesus, but he was transformed. We have in the resurrected Jesus a transformed hope, a better hope. So this hope is better in that it is embodied. This hope is better in that it is transformed. This hope is better. The third way it is better is that it is imperishable. Imperishable. So Paul says of the body that we have now that it is perishable, of the body that we will have, that it is imperishable. It is sown imperishable, it is raised. It is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. Every hope that you have right now is both tentative and temporary. Every hope that you have right now is both tentative and temporary. It's tentative, you don't know whether it's coming to fruition or not. Who can say? Maybe it has a pretty good chance, maybe it has very little chance, but we don't know. And so there's anxiety and angst and frustration and late nights over, is this going to work out? I don't know. Is this going to happen? Am I going to get the job? Is she going to say yes? I don't know. Every hope that we have is tentative, and every hope that we have is temporary. Every hope that you have apart from Jesus is temporary. Everything you can see, everything, the flesh of the person sitting next to you, the pew or the chair you're sitting on, Research Stadium, the Cascade Mountains on a clear day, all of it is temporary. All of it is transient. And we know that where time is short, meaning is short. Where time is short, meaning is short. Think back, if you can, to the last week of high school. Or think forward to the last week of high school. Okay? Grades are in. You got into college. You're still in high school, but how invested are you? Did you show up? I kind of stopped showing up. Because it was almost over. It didn't mean anything anymore. Or if that's too far back, then think forward to like 7 hours from now. When Monday morning is so close and the weekend is virtually over. It's still the weekend, but because it's almost gone, you spend those last few hours of the weekend just filled with anxiety and angst over the fact that the weekend is ending, where time is short, meaning is short, and these tentative, temporary hopes rob us of joy. Even when we have them, we know they're going away. You're stuck scrambling for some way to hold on to them, knowing that it won't work. They're all perishable. In Jesus, in the resurrected Jesus, we have an imperishable hope. It is not tentative. It's written in history. It's done. Christ died for your sins. He was buried on the third day. He rose again in accordance with the scriptures. And there's nothing you can do about that. You can't change it. If you go home and borrow your uncle's shotgun and go kill people, I'm not recommending you do that, but if you do, you have an imperishable hope. It's written there. It can't be changed. There's nothing tentative about it. If you go home and engage in the same sin, the same darkness that you've been engaging in for years, if you go home and you go to the same porn site, if you go home and you call the same friend and gossip in the same way, if you go home and grumble to yourself in the same bitterness, Christ died for your sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. You have an imperishable hope. There's nothing tentative about it, and there's nothing temporary about it. This is eternity we're talking about. It goes on forever and ever and ever. Why is that so great? Anybody here have any regrets about the road not taken? Any missed? One person brave enough to raise their hand. I'll put my hand up too. One person, any regrets about missed opportunities? Okay. You know, I think, look, this is a relatively trivial example. Okay, but Scott and Vicky are going to New Zealand for 3 months, and Catherine, they're going to New Zealand for 3 months this summer. And when I say that, what I mean is that they have not invited me. And I, yet, excellent. I'm glad you're hearing the real point of the sermon, Scott. I, in all likelihood, will not get to go to New Zealand in this lifetime. And I mean, they filmed The Lord of the Rings there. That place is gorgeous. But it probably won't happen. And even if I do get to go there, what about the Alps? And even if I get to go to New Zealand and the Alps, what about the fjords in Scandinavia or Cape Town in South Africa or Kilimanjaro or the Patagonia in Argentina or the Holy Land in the Near East? I can keep going. When am I going to get to all of these things? Are you kidding me? I have 100 million years to explore a better version of New Zealand. There is no regret with an imperishable hope. There are no missed opportunities. Today can be the very last day that you spend grieving the road not taken because you have an imperishable hope. In the resurrected Jesus, our hope is better because it's embodied. Our hope is better because it is transformed. Our hope is better because it's imperishable. And then the fourth way it's better, our hope is better because it is life-giving. Okay. Zero in on this. If you're an underliner, underline this. Verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That's that Genesis 2 reading we read back at the beginning of the service. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam, in whose image we have been since birth, is a living being, is a receiver of life, right? What happens? God forms Adam out of the dust of the ground, right? Pretty cool claymation project he engaged in. And then he breathes life into him. Adam receives life. And even that's extraordinary, that we would receive life from God himself. That we, who spend so much time feeling so empty, would be filled. But that's just the beginning. Because our destiny is not to be made in the image of this Adam, but of the last Adam. Our destiny is to bear the image, as Paul finishes our passage, bear the image of the Adam who is a life-giving spirit. Our hope is not that we would finally get enough of life to fill us up. We would stop being empty, stop longing, although that sounds pretty good in and of itself. Our hope is that we will be overflowing with life. That there will be more than we could hold on to, more than we could handle. It will pour out of us in our words, in our thoughts, in our deeds. We will be full to bursting. You will not be able to hold this life in. And it will go out into God's new and perfect world and make life. we have a life-giving hope, that we would be filled with the life-giving Spirit of God, that it would go out beyond us. Even Adam wasn't made to just receive life and then sit quietly and enjoy it. He receives life and then he's given a commission. Work and keep the garden. Cultivate life. See life grow. And if you've been a gardener or a teacher or you've worked in the medical profession or you've been a parent or you've done any number of 1,000 things where you've gotten to see life grow as a result of your work, there is joy that there far beyond simply receiving life. Participating in seeing life flourish, in being life-giving. That is our hope. We're going to leave that one vague because next Sunday is basically just an expansion of life-giving hope. Our hope is a better hope. A resurrected hope is a better hope. I don't know what you've been hoping for. Probably 100 things at once. Jesus isn't here to help you get them. He didn't bleed to help you get those things because they are not life-giving things. He bled. He died. He hungered and thirsted. He descended into the grave and he rose again to give you a better hope. And that hope is him. That hope is Jesus. He is, yes, he is the means. He's the way that we get to this better hope. He also is the better hope. He is the embodied one. Even now, it's not that he had a body and then shucked it off. He is even now the embodied one. He is the transformed one who has been through death, who was the seed, who fell to the ground and died, and arose something far greater, and in doing so, conquered death on our behalf. He is the imperishable one. He cannot be slain. There's nothing tentative or temporary about Jesus, and he is the life-giving hope that we need. Jesus is the means to our hope. He is the end of our hope. He makes us hope, and he is what we are hoping for. Jesus is offering you today, every day, a better hope. Because Jesus is offering you today and every day himself. Let's pray. Father, we confess that even now, even in this week to come, we will take our small and sad hopes and try and cram you into them. Father, keep us from doing that. Stop us in our tracks. And turn us to this better hope. Turn us to you. Teach us to long for this hope. Teach us to dream about this hope. May this hope perch in our souls and sing a life-giving tune without the words and never, never stop at all. Fill us with this hope. Fill us with overflowing life. Fill us with the Spirit of your life-giving Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.